God's word. Our Father, we are indeed thankful then for the privilege you give us of sitting under your word. We're thankful that there are responsibilities and roles that are placed upon us as believers and as different people, not only with spiritual gifts, but even in terms of our gender, there are certain responsibilities that we have and how those are worked out, not only in the home, but even as we operate together within a local assembly like this. And we're thankful then. So we're thankful for the teaching of your word. And I'm thankful for the study of our brother Jim and how those things, he's able to lay those things out. And we're able to change the way we understand a passage, if that's what's necessary for us to do, so that we can understand it more accurately and actually have perhaps an application that is necessary. We're thankful for this. So we're thankful for people that teach, but we're thankful for all the believers in the church because everyone is gifted. Every one of them has a responsibility. And I just pray for these individuals, these dear souls here, these brothers and sisters that come every week, that you would help each one of us to be really conscious of how you want to use us with the other people that we're with and to be thinking about really actively being a part of an assembly, not just a passive participant that shows up and then talks about the weather afterwards. But really is actively involved with other people in their spiritual lives. And we're thankful for the privilege of doing that, being reminded that you have put the body together exactly as you chose, exactly as you desired, and therefore you've put each one of us in the body where you want us to be, and you've given us the gift that's appropriate to that location. And we're thankful for that. Thankful for your word now, and for the Spirit, who is the author of your word, and that you've given the Spirit to us that we might understand it. And we ask that we might be those really would rest at ease at your right hand in Christ so that we might be able to be teachable today. And we thank you for this then. Amen. I want you to take your Bibles to begin with this morning and turn to the book of Acts chapter 2. We're going to be in Acts 3 today, but we're going to start back in Acts 2. And I want to review one statement that we made last week, or not a statement that we made, but a statement that Luke makes for us. Acts chapter 2, when he's kind of summarizing how the church was functioning in this, and I hope you understood and appreciate what we were getting at the end last week. You saw a lot of together activity in Acts 2. And that's something that ought to become characteristic of us. We as believers ought to be people that are involved together. I mean, when Jesus Christ gives us one new command saying to love one another as I have loved you, how can you do that if you're not together with those other people? So when those believers are together, you need to take the opportunity to be together so you can actively be involved in loving those people together. You really can't do that very well when you're at home. Now, I'm not saying you can't love people from home. I'm not saying you can't love them by communicating on their behalf and things like that. But there's some limitations. There's a lot of other opportunities God has for you to demonstrate love to other believers that you can only do when you're together. And so we saw this togetherness last week. And I tried not to spend a lot of time adding comments to it because to me the word speaks so powerfully just in what it said. But in this context of this statement, if you look at verse 43, Acts 2:43, and it says, "And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." They were the channel through which God was actually accomplishing then these signs and wonders. Now, if you turn over to chapter 3, Luke is going to take an example of that. One of these signs and wonders that is actually accomplished through the hands of the apostles. So he kind of give us a summary of what's going on in the church, and now he's going to take an actual real historical event that happens with two of these guys. And so we put in at Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour of the hour of prayer. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order then to beg or to ask alms or mercy gifts of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he then asked of them to receive alms or mercy gifts. Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he gave them his attention, or gave attention to them, in expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened, and with a leap he stood upright and went about to walk, and he entered into the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him, paying attention to him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple that was asking these alms or mercy gifts, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. First thing we want to look at is the actual sign that these men do. There's a man's lame there. You saw it. I mean, I could go through it and reiterate it all, but there's a man lame there. He's been there a long time, and he wants some sort of a gift. They call them mercy gifts. The New American Standard goes with the Old English alms. But the word alms actually is a word that's related to the word mercy, and it was literally a thing that was a result of mercy. So we actually have, how is it that I'm always misplacing this thing here? We actually have this word down here, this word elie, and elie masune is the word, but elias is the word for mercy. And then we have this ending on here, which means a product or a result of mercy. So we wanted a mercy gift. Why do you want a mercy gift? Well, because he's lame. So what's he going to do to work? You don't have organizations like Goodwill that is able to go out and have people that find tasks that somebody that's confined to a wheelchair or something could actually do. For most people in their day, they did have skilled workers, but most people it was unskilled labor. And what are you going to do as an unskilled laborer if you're confined to sitting on the ground most of the time? And so as a result, this man is in a state of suffering because of being lame. And so he begs for these people. If you're suffering, you ask for mercy, because that's what mercy is. Mercy is something to alleviate or relieve suffering. And so he's looking for something to relieve the suffering, not to take the lameness away, but the suffering he has because he's lame, because he can't work. So that's what these mercy gifts are. And Peter and John, then, they're going up to the temple. It's about the hour of prayer. I think they're going the hour of prayer because they're Jews. They still don't fully understand that they're in a completely and entirely new work of God that is not yet set in. It's going to be a while before they grasp this. But at this point, they're going up at the hour of prayer, probably because they're going to participate in prayer. That's what they're going to do, along with all the other Jews, most of them being unsaved Jews, but they're going to participate up there. This man asks gifts. Peter tells him to look at him in this context. And the man's thinking, oh, Peter's going to give me something. This guy's going to give me something. But Peter says, I don't have anything to give you. I don't have silver and gold to meet this need. But I'm going to give you something else. And it tells us, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, it's very important he clarifies, Jesus Christ. To call him Jesus Christ would be like us saying, Jesus, anointed king. The anointed king, the one from Nazareth. He has to clarify that because there were other people that had pretended to be, in some way or another, claimed to be Christs at the time of the New Testament, claimed to be the anointed king sent from God in different places. There were other people making these claims. Peter wants to make sure we understand this is that Jesus, the one that was from up north from Nazareth. Nazareth being a city up in the region of Galilee where Jesus' parents settled. And so this one, which these people down in this area would have known who this Jesus was. They would have known about him. And having said that, and this is important, we're always amazed that the man's been lame his whole life and he stands up, and it says seizing him by his right hand, immediately then he raised up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. So apparently the lameness he had to do something with the lower portion of his legs, apparently not his knees, but it says they were strengthened. But not only that, but I don't know if you've ever known anybody that has lost the ability to walk for one reason or another because maybe they've been in a cast for a very long time and they kind of have to go back through the motions of kind of redeveloping their coordination. Okay? We had friends when I was growing up, that they had a little boy. He had learned to walk when he was about 11 months old, and then he became very sick, and he was in the hospital for better than 6 months, in bed most of the time until he developed an infection that it took him over 6 months to get this under control. and had all these problems. And he did finally get better. But when he started to mend, this little boy that had learned to walk and was getting around pretty good, they were neighbors, I saw the kid, I babysat for him once in a while when he was little. Now all of a sudden this kid's got to learn to walk all over again. Same thing's true of adults. If you have an adult that's laid up for a long time, it's not that they have to learn to walk all over again, but they kind of have to reorient their coordination. You notice the coordination that this man has. It says in verse 8, "And with a leap he stood upright. And he began to walk, and he was entering, he was walking and leaping and praising God." Now you could understand maybe somebody kind of that's just kind of been healed, and maybe he'd have kind of a Frankenstein walk, you know, kind of like the little kid that's, you know, trying to get it down. But this man's walking and he's leaping and he's excited because, man, oh, look at me, I can walk. And it's not just that I'm healed so I can walk, but I got the coordination to do that. So this is when you talk about this, this is a complete healing. And by the way, it really says a lot about the kind of healing that God does. God doesn't heal halfway. And so you've got a lot of people that are involved in healing movements today where the kind of healing is always like somebody comes up and I'll lay hands on you because you have a stomach ailment. Your stomach is bothering you. Well, okay. Your stomach feel better? Yeah, I guess so. Okay. I mean, it's not visible. It's not something that's verifiable. I mean, maybe to the person they can say, yeah, my stomach doesn't hurt anymore. But it's not something verifiable. When you had healings that took place, you had people that were being thrown on the ground and were lathering. You had people that were blind and hadn't been seeing. Now they can see. You had people that couldn't hear, couldn't speak, and now they can hear and they can speak. And yet a man that hadn't walked, he'd been lame from the time he'd been born. So far, we're going to see here in a little while, over 40 years this man had laid like that, and instantly he's healed. And not only healed, but he learns to do something he had never done ever. We're not just talking about something relearning now. We're talking about because he'd been born this way from his mother's womb, he had never walked. That's even more amazing in the context. That's the kind of healing God does. Not this, somebody comes up like, oh yeah, I've had chronic headaches. Somebody lays their hands on him. Oh, the headaches went. Not verifiable. Not verifiable. These signs were something that other people could verifiably see. Okay. Very, very important that we have like that. I was listening to one guy a whole bunch of years ago that was talking about taking his son to a healing service because he wanted his son to see this guy. And he says he remembered several people, elderly people, that get up there and they walk across and they're walking with canes and they can barely walk. And the guy comes up and lays hands on him and goes, "You can heal, you can walk now." And the guy would grab their cane and throw their cane away. And he says, you watch these people stumbling to try to get off the platform. They could barely get off. They had enough trouble walking to get on with a cane. And now the guy's going, "Look, if they're healed, they're walking without a cane." Well, yeah, because you took it away and threw it away. But the person's not walking and leaping and praising God. He's barely able to get down off the platform and needs assistance stepping back down the steps. Not a real healing. Now the purpose of this, if you look back in verse 43 of chapter 2 again. These signs and wonders continue to be done through the apostles, and it says that they... in that context, it caused the people to have a sense, numerical standard says a sense of awe. Literally, it's caused fear, is literally the idea. Now, it makes them fearful because, not fearful in the sense that, wow, I got to stand back, that thing might hit me. This is the kind of fear that, wow, there's really something to this. This isn't chicanery. This isn't a little bit of hocus pocus here. This is the real deal. Something significant has happened here, and you're kind. So there's a little bit of, as the New American Standard, I think, is trying to indicate, there's some awe here. There's fear because the people are looking at this with seriousness. They really want to know what's going on, and they do not want to take this situation lightly. Okay. So let's move on down here. And we have all these people. I want to look in verse 10 here, that it tells us that, verse 9 says, "And all the people saw him walking and walking and praising God." And verse 10 says, "And says the people were knowing." The New American Standard says, "taking note of him." So literally, it's this word, we're going to be down to verse 10 here, gnosko, which is to experientially know, but it's got epignosko. Whenever Epigenosko is actually a form of the word gnosko. Epi is a preposition that's added, and it's very common in the New Testament. Well, I shouldn't say very common, but it's common enough in the New Testament to talk about this is experiential knowledge, this is real experiential knowledge. In other words, if you've done something before, okay, I know how to take a sewing machine and take some material and sew. I've been messing around with sewing machines since I was a kid. First sewing project I ever did as a kid, I made a sleeping bag for my Johnny West. That was a 12-inch cowboy action figure that I had when I was a little kid. And he needed a sleeping roll to tie on the back of his horse so he didn't get cold sleeping on the stars. So I found some wool material my mom had in there, and I put together and made a little sleeping bag for him, and even stuffed some stuff in there, and I sewed it up. And man, I thought that was pretty nice. So I've got experiential knowledge in how to sew a sewing machine. But there are other people in here. Sarah is one of them. Her mother's one of them. Some of you other ladies are probably in there too, that you have full experiential knowledge. You could just about do some of that sewing in your sleep. That sleeping bag I made, you wouldn't even hardly have to think about what you're doing. I'd think about it. So we're talking about full experiential knowledge. We're not talking about just some experiential knowledge because you've done it a couple of times or a few times. We're talking about somebody that has real, clear, full knowledge. They really have advanced in their level of knowledge in this regard. And what it says here about this man by using it is that they were fully knowing. It's not like, is that guy? Yeah, I think that looks like him. Seen him there, you know, off and on. It's like, yeah, we see him every day. Every time we come up there to pray, that guy's been sitting there for years. That's full experiential knowledge. And it says, so they were fully experientially knowing him, that this is the one that was actually sitting there asking for these mercy gifts at this beautiful gate at the temple. And they were all filled with, we have two words here. We have the word they were filled with amazement, this word here with wonder, thambos, and then we have this word and excitement. We actually get the word ecstasy out of this, okay? And the word of ecstasy literally was like real excitement. And I was, wow, they're really, wow, what's really going on? This is incredible. And it tells us here they were filled with these things about the thing that happened, which brings us then to verse 11. And it says, and while he was clinging then to Peter and John, he's grabbing onto these guys, not because they can't hardly stand up. He's grabbing onto these guys because, man, he's so thankful. I mean, could you imagine that? If you've been over 40 years lame, you've never walked ever in your life, and all of a sudden you're not just walking, but you're walking and you're coordinated about it and you're, man, moving around. You think I'd be going, thank you so much. Oh, man, I can't tell you how happy I am. Oh, God was great. That's me. My wife will tell you, I get a little emotional at times. I'd get pretty excited if that had happened. And so it says that, well, then he was clinging to Peter and John. All the people then ran together. And that, interesting enough, that word run together is actually the word that we get the word Sanhedrin from. Because that's what the Sanhedrin was. It was a council, but it was those that had all run or come together in a place. But they ran together then to the porch that is called Solomon, full of amazement, full of this, and we actually have a stronger form of this word. We had the word in the last verse, we have the word thambos. This is ekthambos. Now it's talking about, now as they're watching this going on, they're becoming really amazed, really filled with wonder, really overwhelmed with this. Verse 12, and when Peter saw this, then he replied to the people. So the first part of this, which we've spent all of our time on so far, is the miracle. A real, legitimate miracle, an identifiable, verifiable miracle. Okay? A sign. Sign, remember, is a type of miracle that is always pointing to something else. It's don't just look at the sign itself. There's something that the sign is trying to get you to look at, trying to get you to notice. And so that's what's happening in this case. Now, Peter has to make a correction because the people are all really interested in what's happening here. Peter wants to make sure that these people understand carefully what's going on. Therefore, Peter, seeing this, he replied then to the people. Now what he's replying to is their excitement. He's replying to their amazement. They haven't, to our knowledge, made any statement that Luke or the Holy Spirit more precisely felt necessary for us to know. It's just enough that these people are really excited about what's happening. So Peter has to reply to that excitement. Men, Israelites, why are you amazed over this man or at us? Or why do you gaze at us as though, and this is important, by our own power or godliness? And so we have these two words down here, by our own power, dunamis, your power or capability. You actually, a form of this word can actually be translated able or capable. And then we have this word for godliness, eusebia. It's the word that refers to a New Testament, in a New Testament context, to a way of life that honors God. The Greeks used it of a way of life that honored a deity. They're using this in the New Testament sense, I believe, even though they probably don't know this at this point fully. But they're using it in the New Testament sense that Paul's going to use it in, that it is talking about a way of life that honors our God now. And it honors him by your having a certain character that is an outworking of God's life and nature in you. That's the essence of what godliness is. You use God's life and nature, and by doing so, you honor God. I've used the illustration of this godliness before, that if I have no vehicle to get me from point A to point B, and I need to get to points that are not easily accessed by walking or getting on a bike and riding. And somebody then gives to me not just some old heap with doors that you have to roll the window down and you have to wind a piece of wire around the side of it to keep the door closed. And when you get out, you got to unwind it and do it. Have you ever seen people with doors like that? You know that they're actually held shut by the baling wire. It's not like that. They actually go out and get you a nice car. They go out and buy you a brand new, brand new car, nice car. There's a lot of cars out there. How did you pick one? So they go out and buy a brand new car. And they even pay for the insurance on it. And they bring it over and put it in your driveway. And you never get in and use it. And you come by and they say, you've been using the car? No. Why not? Well, I don't want to scratch it up. I'm afraid it might get scratched. I don't want to put miles on it. It's too nice of a car. Just leave it there. Would that be very honoring to the act that person had gone the distance of actually spending their hard-earned money to buy you a nice vehicle? Maybe they're like Edward. Maybe they researched it and found out, this is a good one to buy, too. It's not just a new vehicle. This is a good one. This one is dependable. You know, it's got a reputation. And so they get you this nice vehicle like this, and you don't use it. How honoring is that to them? It doesn't honor them. In the same way, if God gives you a new life and a new nature, and you don't use it, is that honoring to him? Somebody said no. No, it's not. It's not honoring to him for you not to use that which God's given you. And so that's what godliness is. But notice what he says. He says, he uses this word idios back here. It's going to come up again when we get over into chapter 4, which we won't be until next week. But he says, they gaze, he says, as though by our own power or our own godliness. That is something that pertains to us, as though we've got this innate power that's uniquely ours. That's the idea of idios. It's uniquely our own in such a way that we're set apart by this. Or it's our uniquely owned godliness. We've got such a way of honoring God that we so stand out above everybody else. And Peter says, you think that's what healed this guy? Because we're somebody special? Because we've got some sort of special power that's uniquely ours that nobody else has? That we've got some special godliness that, God honors us or we honor God, and so as a result, God honors us by in turn healing through us? Because we're so much better than everybody else? And he says it's not that this man walks. Verse 13. But he says, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What? Why would you say that? Where's he at? Where are they at? What? They're in Jerusalem, and specifically in Jerusalem, they're at the temple. And they're talking to a people that are predominantly Jews. There may be some, like we said, there may be some Gentile proselytes among them, but predominantly these are Jews, 99% Jews probably. And so they, when they talked about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're talking about their fathers. Literally. They were their fathers. Great, 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 but nonetheless, their fathers. And he says, the God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice he doesn't say your God. He says their God, because those were all men that really had a relationship with God. They really had believed in who God was. And he says, their God, that God, the God of those men, the God of our fathers, he glorified his servant Jesus. Now, I put some notes in here on this just because I wanted to be clear, because not everybody's for sure how to translate this. When he says he glorified his servant, this word, it's the word paideia, and it can mean, the word is pais literally in the Greek, and the word pais can be taken to be a servant, or it can be taken to be a child. Okay? It's used in certain passages of children, and they're children of a trainable age. Okay? So, granted, when your child is, when our kids were 6 months old, I started expecting certain things of them at 6 months. Some people would say you shouldn't, but when our girls were 6 months old, I figured that they could, that there were certain things they were capable of learning. They certainly were able to kind of try to scoot themselves around and such. So you start working on training them. But when we're talking about pais, we're probably talking really about children that you really train a little bit more seriously. You're training them to make their beds. And their mom and I both taught both the girls by the time they were 1.5 years old. We taught them to pick up their rooms. We didn't pick their rooms up for them. We taught them to pick up their rooms. Even if it meant that I took them by the hand and walked around and made them reach down and pick up the toy with their hand, walk over to the toy box and drop it in there. Which was a lot more work for me, but it was training them that when I tell you to pick up the room, this is how you do it, and you're going to do it. I'm not going to do it for you. And so one way or another, pretty soon their girls realized, one way or another, either I'm going to do this or Dad's going to walk around, and I can pick them up a lot easier than it is for Dad to walk around moving me like this, and they get it through. So you start training them, and that's this word. But probably in this context, it's not used that way, because this would be one of only a couple of texts in which Jesus Christ would be called the child of God. He's never called the child of God. He is in Scripture always referred to as the son, never the child, because he's not God's trainable offspring. But this word also was used of a slave. But a slave that normally was a slave that lived within your home that you treated with a lot more endearment than you did other slaves. So a slave that actually you're very fond of. It's a slave that maybe when you need to take a trip, you say, hey, come on, you're going with me. Pack your bag. Let's go together. Instead of leaving them at home. And they're the type of slave that you might go so far as to say, hey, we're going to eat. Pull up a chair, sit down and eat with us, rather than saying, you wait till we're done eating and then you go to the kitchen and you eat out there, but you don't eat in the dining room with the family. And so this is the context of this word. That is a word about a trainable child, but they also took that word trainable child and they used it in terms of slaves that you had a personal relationship with. And that's important in the context because Jesus wasn't just any kind of slave. He was a slave that was in a personal relationship with God. And so he goes on here and he tells us the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his slave. They translate it servant. Servant really is not appropriate. It was better in King James day when they translated this word servant, because servants in their day were much closer to a slave. Okay. If you had rich people today and they had servants in the house, they're usually a hired person. So I'm just trying to help you understand. This really is in the context of a slave, not like a hired servant. Okay. So he glorified his slave, Jesus, whom you delivered and you denied. Now the word deliver is the word to betray or to hand over. That's all the word betray means, is to hand over. You betrayed him. You handed him over. To whom? Well, to the Romans, to Pilate. And you denied him. You denied him, he says. There, literally down in front of the presence of. I had problems when I was translating this, and I don't think I translated the kata, because I left it untranslated, but after I've gone back and looked at it, I'd be down before the presence of. In other words, you're standing down there before Pilate. Pilate's up in his bema making this declaration, and you're down there before him, and you denied him down there before Pilate, the one having judged to release him. In other words, Pilate says, I don't find anything wrong with the guy. I'm going to let him go. And you said, no, we don't want you to let him go. Verse 14. But you then denied the holy and the righteous one. Now, those two statements, we have those statements, the holy and the righteous one in there. You and I don't appreciate, being non-Jews, the significance of those unless you spend a lot of time reading in the Old Testament. Because the expression, the holy one of Israel, is used 30 times in the Old Testament, and it is always used of God. 30 times the Old Testament uses the expression, the holy one of Israel. One of the passages, I think I have it right here, Isaiah 41, verse 4, it says, fear not, worm Jacob, the males of Israel, I will help you. For Jehovah says, even your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And that, by the way, when it talks about the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, which person of the Godhead is that referring to? God the Son. He's the one that's being talked about there. Not only that, but we also have the expression where he is called the righteous one. So we have Isaiah 53:11 here, where he actually makes a statement down there that he says, by the knowledge that this one will justify, I don't know if you can see this, but you actually have the Hebrew word righteous twice, but here it's a verb. This is a noun in the context. It says, will justify the righteous one. Now he's not... The subject of a sentence in Hebrew always follows the verb. So literally, the righteous one will justify. And it's the righteous one, his slave. And isn't that what he's being called here in the context? He called him his slave. So the righteous one, his slave, will justify, literally, for many, their perversity he will bear. In other words, by bearing their perversity, this righteous one, God's slave, would actually be involved in justifying or declaring righteous. So when when in the context here, Peter calls Jesus here the holy and righteous one, those are two descriptions that those Jews would have said, ah, that's what the Old Testament talked. The Old Testament talked about God's righteous one. The Old Testament talked about his holy one, the holy one of Israel. They would have known, they would have had a frame of reference for this out of their own Old Testament. And so he tells us, if you're back here and still in Acts chapter 3, it says that you, verse 14, but you denied, again, New American Standard says disown, but it's the word deny. It's the same word that we had, that we've had in other places translated deny. It says, but you denied the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be given to you. Now this tells you something else about Barabbas that they asked for. We're told in the other Gospels that Barabbas was an insurrectionist. We're told here that he's a murderer. We're also told that he was a violent individual. You put all this together. The thing that's really interesting, just kind of as a little bit of an aside on this, it's over in the book of John, in John 12, when the Sanhedrin is together and they're discussing what to do about this Jesus because he's raised Lazarus now and everybody's going to believe in him. We've got to do something about this guy now. And Caiaphas, the high priest, being an unsaved man, but because he's the high priest, God still used his mouth as a prophet. He says it is advantageous that one man should die for the nation, than that the whole nation should perish, be taken away. They were worried about insurrection. And isn't it interesting that the man that they actually asked to be given to them is not a man that has been teaching them the good things about the righteousness of God, but a man who is an actual insurrectionist? And that's actually, in the end, why Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, because of their persistent rebellion and insurrection against Rome. But what did they ask for? It says they asked for a murderer to be given to them. And verse 15 then. But you then killed the originator of life. My English Bible here, the New American Standard on the side, says the Prince of Life. It's the same word that Paul uses over in Hebrews chapter 12 when he talks about Jesus Christ being the author of your salvation. It's the idea of one that begins, one that originates a thing. And it says here, he was the one that was the originator of life. Can you think of any examples where Jesus Christ was the originator of life? I would say we could go back, if we wanted to, over to Genesis chapter 1. And we have a person over there in Genesis chapter 1 that's saying, let us create animals, and let us make man, and let there be this, and let there be that, and let the seas teem with life, and let the land bring forth plants. And who is that that's speaking over there? It's God the Son. Because we're told when John opens up his gospel in John 1:1, he's called the Word. He was the one that spoke the decree of God. He was the one that revealed the decree of God to man as they needed to know parts of it, but he was the one that was speaking the decree. And he's speaking the decree there in that opening chapter of Genesis. He's the one that actually authors or originates life. Now here's a little question for you. Why does Peter call him here the originator of life? Why does he call him that? Well, you got a contrast. It's the originator of life, and what did you do with him? You killed him! You killed the originator of life! Jim was using an illustration from the Twilight Zone this morning. My silly illustration is from Star Trek when I was a kid, about a space satellite that comes back. That they get there, and the space satellite determines that all the people on the ship are imperfect, and it is more perfect than they, until they realize that this was actually created people. And so then there's this logical thing where the captain, who usually isn't very logical, actually is the one that is logical in this case, and argues this thing into destroying itself, because you can't be imperfect because you were made by imperfect means. And the whole thing in here is, these people, they received their life from this one, and yet they turn around and they're going to kill the one that gave them life. That foolishness on the part of humanity. Humanity continues to do this. Humanity continues to shake its hand at the very being that's given them life. The very being not only that gives them life, but according to Paul, when he's over in Acts 13, is the one that actually gives them all things to enjoy. He actually sends the rain in its season so that they actually can get food and they can actually eat so that their life is sustained. And yet they shake their fist at this God. And so he goes on from here and he says, but you then killed the author of life or the originator of life, but God raised him from the dead, to which we are witnesses. And then on the basis of faith in his name. Now this is where we want to try to talk just a little bit about trying to understand what Peter's going to get at. I'm going to read through these verses and you follow along. I think probably you can get what he's saying here, but this, I just want you to make sure you get this clearly. On the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know. And the faith that was through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, this is one of those passages that people sometimes come to, and you have a healing service, and somebody goes up there and says, well, so-and-so went there, and they never got healed. Well, they didn't have enough faith! The interesting thing in the context with this guy, does it ever say that this man believed something? It's the fact that the man's asking for an alms, and Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, stand up and walk. And Peter reaches down and grabs the guy's hand and stands him up, and the man just stands up. The man isn't there going, oh, no, I can't. We'd say, well, that looked like faith to me. I think the faith is on the part of Peter and John that they actually could do the miracle. It wasn't on the part of the man. There's nothing in the context that tells us that the man himself believed anything. Luke is careful, the Holy Spirit more precisely, is careful to not tell us that the man was believing something in order to be healed. So in the context here, when he's talking about verse 16 twice in here, he says faith in his name. It's literally on the basis of. It's literally upon, right here, on or upon the basis of faith in his name that this man stands here. But then it goes on, it says it's the name of Jesus which has strengthened him. Why? Because the name Jesus. So you go sometimes to certain churches, Pentecostals are notorious for this, where you've got people. I remember going to Pentecostal church when I was in junior high. I went with my aunt and uncle once, and I went to a Pentecostal church. And I don't remember what the pastor said, because what I remember was all during the service was people all the time going, Jesus, Jesus, yes, Jesus, yes, Jesus, 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 Jesus. And just over and over and over, people just saying this. I don't know that anybody was actually listening to what was being said. It was like they were just waiting for an opportunity to throw in their Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. When he's talking here in the context about name, and we've been over this many times, but this is a good place to illustrate this, that when we're talking about name, we're talking really about the character that stands with that individual. I mean, if I say Einstein, you might think of a man with kind of a funny face and kind of wild hair, but you also probably in there are thinking somebody that actually was really quite brilliant in some of the things that he theorized. He came up with things that they didn't have ways of proving, that they've only been able to prove within the last 10 years on some things. When I use, say, Adolf. Now, there are people, I grew up around people that had the name Adolf back in German places. But most of those people were named Adolf before the 1930s and 40s, not after, because most of us, when we think of Adolf, we have a real negative connotation. Right? In other words, there are a lot of things that we associate with a name. When we think of a name, we say Marx. If you're a theater lover, movie lover of movies, maybe think of the Marx Brothers. My wife hates the Marx Brothers, but maybe you think of Karl Marx, the man that, with Joseph Engels, authored the Communist Manifesto, which gave rise to several attempts at communism around the world in the late 1800s and in the 1900s. There's certain things that we associate then with names. And when he's talking here in the context that it says that the name of Jesus, or that it is the name of Jesus that has strengthened this man, has made this one strong. It's not actually the title. In other words, it's not actually the name itself. It's what the name represents. It's the character and everything involved in this. And that's, we're not trying to change the meaning. We're not coming along going, well, it can't be name. In their day, do you know how many people had the name Jesus? Because you know what the name Jesus was? Jesus is just a different and alternate pronunciation of the Hebrew name Joshua. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, you have the name Jesus, and it's not Jesus you're talking about. It's actually Joshua. Same name. Joshua is just the Hebrew pronunciation of it. It's actually kind of a anglicized pronunciation of the Hebrew. Jesus was a pronunciation in terms of the Aramaic and then into the Greek. So there were all kinds of people that went around with that name in his day. In fact, Jesus had a relative a few generations before him in Matthew that had the same name he had. But they translated Joshua. They don't translate it Jesus. In Joshua, the name Jesus actually was a fairly common name in Jesus' day. I've actually looked up information on this before. I didn't pull it up for today, so I can't tell you off the top of my head, and I don't want to venture a guess, but I will venture a guess. It's just trying to give you an idea here. Maybe 10% of the people had this name, or 5% of the people. In other words, it's that common. Okay, I've known a few people with the name Dwight, known a few people with the name Emily. I've only known, growing up, two people with the name Peg, my wife and one other person. And I have, three, Peggy Hansmeyer, my babysitter when I was growing up. So, okay, three people. But not a lot of people. I know there's names. There were three Tims in my class. My name was real popular, and I was in a class of 36 kids, and there were three of us, all with the name Tim. That was a popular name. So just trying to get out the point that Jesus actually was a popular name. There were a lot of people. If he would have gone to a public school in his day, he probably would have gone there with two or three other Jesuses, very possibly. So when it tells us here that it was actually the name of Jesus that strengthened this man, we're really talking about the character. We're talking about everything that made him who he was. Because really, when we start talking about this character, this person, Jesus, we're really talking about the God-man. And it says that that has given this man, that it's. But then it goes on and it says, has made this man strong, whom you see, and that the faith then that through him has given him this, literally this perfect or whole health in the presence of you all. So he's actually trying to go back and point at the person, Jesus Christ, not saying, oh, the title that that guy had. No, that person. The character, everything associated with him. This man that was the author of life, you denied him, you turned him over to Pilate, you killed him, God raised him, and his character, everything that's true about him, has made this man who he is right now. Which brings us then to verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did. Now, when he says acted in ignorance, it's because none of these people really knew who Jesus was. They denied who he was. They wouldn't accept who he was. So they really didn't know who they were putting to death when they put him to death on the cross. Peter's going to come back and deal with this more. But the things which God announced before, these are some of those ideas that we wrestle with. We've been wrestling with some of these as we're going through the book of Nahum right now. How does God use a nation to accomplish a purpose of punishment when that nation does something really negative to punish another nation and then turn around and punish that nation for being that way? Well, in this context here, he says, but the things which God announced before by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he's thus fulfilled. We've been over those. When we went through Luke, we looked at a number of Old Testament texts that prophesied that Christ would suffer. They should have been able to anticipate that. But he says, the prophets prophesied of that, and through your ignorant denial of him and your rulers likewise, God actually accomplished his purpose. You guys didn't really know what you were doing in this. But verse 19, we come back to this response that he gave them back in Acts chapter 2. Repent, therefore, and turn away. Turn away from what? From this type of action, from this ignorant action that you didn't really know, now that you know who this Jesus is. Now that you guys have actually had somebody tell you, this Jesus is the one. He is the servant of God. He was the one sent by God. And he was the one you denied. He was the author of life. How close can you get to actually calling him God without just using that by calling him the author of life? But you killed him, but God raised him up. Now you change your minds. You repent and turn. Turn from what? Turn from that kind of thinking. Turn away from this way that you have looked at him up to this point and repent. And what does he say there? That your sins might be wiped away. They're cleared out. They're blotted out, wiped away. I'm getting behind here. Might be wiped away. And then, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Keep your finger here and flip back to chapter 1 for a minute, just to review this. Acts chapter 1. Look with me at verse 6. We went over this. We went through chapter 1. So we're just going to make quick reference. It says, so when they had come together, this is Jesus and his disciples, they were asking him, saying, Lord, and remember this is a question, but it's a part of a first class condition. We are assuming that at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And before he can get any further, the Lord interrupts him and he says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. And go back over to chapter 3. What does Peter mean when he's saying, we all get the idea that you repent, you turn away, and your sins are wiped out. We can get that. Your sins are wiped out. It's kind of a different take on the concept of forgiveness. They're expunged. But this last part here, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What was it that Peter was saying there? What was he looking forward to? He says that the times of refreshing might come. He's looking forward to the kingdom. He's still, they're still primarily thinking and functioning as they're, as far as they're concerned, on Jewish ground. And he's thinking, if you guys, if we get enough of you in Israel to repent about what happened with Jesus, about changing your mind about the fact that the Christ showed up and you guys denied him and put him to death, and we know he's raised and he's ascended, but if you guys would change your mind about this, you not only would get spiritual salvation, but number two, the kingdom would be brought in. The times of refreshing. See, he asked back there, or the disciples asked back there in Acts chapter 1, this time you're going to set up the kingdom? He says, not for you to know. So he sends, they all wait, they go in the city. What are they thinking? Well, he's going to be coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to set up the kingdom. And it's our job to be proclaiming this kingdom until he comes back. So at this point, even though they're proclaiming what we would call the gospel, they actually have a promise attached to this as far as they're concerned that you and I don't proclaim. When you and I proclaim the gospel, we don't tell people, believe the gospel, and the kingdom will be coming soon. We don't. That's not something we proclaim. You don't find Paul telling that. You actually don't find Peter and the disciples doing this much later on in the book of Acts. Pretty soon they're going to stop doing this. Because they're going to realize that's not what we're looking for anymore. It's not that the kingdom isn't coming, but it's not going to come with regard to us. It's going to come for Israel in the future, and eventually these people are going to come to realize, Peter included, that they're really not a part of Israel anymore. So he goes on, verse 20, times of refreshing, and refreshing, it's actually a word that meant cool, so you kind of think of that. Last night, Emily or Katie and I finished off the last little bit of our mint chip ice cream that we had. Don't you love that? You take that, buy that mint chip ice cream, breathe in your mouth. It's just cool and it's really refreshing like that. Well, they looked at this. We've had this really hot weather. Don't you kind of, this is one of the things I really appreciate about this area. If you had hot weather like this growing up in Iowa, you know what? It would be about 80 degrees all night long or warmer. You'd be laying in bed and it would be hot and 80 degrees. But out here, we open our house every night. Because every night that temperature drops into the 60s and it cools off and it's refreshing after a long day of heat. I know you people love heat. I'm just not a, I could live 60 degrees, 50 degree year round myself, but I won't complain about too much. Okay, verse 20, and it says, and that he might send Jesus Christ the appointed for you. So the times of refreshing come and he would send Jesus. There are, by the way, still people. Peg and I knew a guy when we were in college. He was going to, after college, he was studying to be an elementary school teacher, but he was going to give some time to become a missionary because he believed that Jesus Christ could not come back until the whole world had been reached with for Christ. And he wanted to usher or speed up Christ's return. And this is not what this is talking about. This is the context where these people are still really looking for this kingdom to come and be set up at that time in this regard. Verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration. Now, this word restoration is used in a number of times. Paul uses it in Hebrews. And I've got just notes of these on the outline. We're not going to go to them. But in Hebrews 13, Paul uses it of my being restored to you. Because he was in prison. Being restored is being back at liberty. Liberty is normal. Prison, not normal. So that's what he looks at. So putting things back in a certain order. It's used also by Jesus Christ. Over in Matthew, where he makes a reference to Elijah, and I want you to kind of turn with me over to the book of Malachi, very end of the Old Testament. And this is what Jesus refers to in Matthew 17, but if you look in Malachi 4, right towards the end of the chapter in Malachi, Malachi chapter 4, and if you look with me, verse 5, and it says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will, and this, when Jesus quotes this, he translates this Hebrew word restore by this word we're looking at, restoration. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. What did that mean? Restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. Under the law, who suffered for a father's sin? Well, the father did. But who else suffered for a father's sin under the law? His children. Unto the third generation of those that continue to do those things. In other words, normally, what happens? If you got a father that has a bad habit, Is he normally going to pass that bad habit on to his kids? Yeah. That happens. Usually you see kids doing the same type of things mom and dad did. So you kind of perpetuate this. But not only are you perpetuating, but the kids have to suffer for what dad did. And that was really true in a land where, could you imagine if you're growing up as a kid and mom and dad are going off and bowing down to idols, that brings a curse on the land. That curse means that your crops are doing poorly, your animal, your livestock are doing poorly, which means you're not eating so well, which means your health goes into decline, and it's all because you got mom and dad that aren't obeying the law. Instead of mom and dad, at the very least, at the very least they could do is obey the law out of an interest for their kids. But it also goes the other way. The kids also could take an interest for mom and dad. So we have also instances in the Old Testament where mom and dad did the right thing, but the kids come along and they're the ones that turn off to idols. You go through the kings like that. Sometimes you got horrible king, comes along and he has a son that's outstanding. And then he has a son that's really bad. He's like the kings of Israel instead of the righteous kings of Judah. So he says he was going to restore that. So if we go back over there to Acts chapter 3, when he's talking about the restoration of all things, again, the Jews would have understood this about God putting back in order the way things were supposed to be. And they weren't that way. In fact, Israel at this time is under the heel of Rome. They didn't like that. They were having to give tribute to Rome. They couldn't decide things. Remember with capital punishment? They couldn't decide on capital crimes. That's why they had to take Jesus to Pilate. Because they weren't allowed to practice their law just however they wanted to. And so as a result of that, they want things restored to the way it was. And so he tells us here, the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. And then he makes a statement about Jesus Christ again. Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is out of the book of Deuteronomy. I didn't pull this one up for you here. But this is out of the book of Deuteronomy. It says, and he shall raise for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you will give heed. In other words, you'll listen to him. You will listen to this prophet. And this is one of the places, importantly for us, where we actually have a statement about Moses prophesying specifically about Jesus Christ, not just the other prophets. And it says, you will listen to him, verse 23 then, and it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be completely or wholly destroyed or wholly ruined from among the people. So you've got God, or Moses telling us, God's going to raise up a prophet like me. That prophet is Jesus Christ. You're going to listen to him, and anybody that doesn't listen to him is going to suffer for not listening to him. Which is exactly what was going to happen to this generation that refused to believe Jesus. What was going to happen to those people? What was going to happen to that generation? They were going to be destroyed. 70 AD was going to come. And these people are going to be taken away by the Romans. Hold on, we're almost finished. And likewise, all the prophets then, who have spoken from Samuel and from those that followed him onwards, announce this day. It is you then who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made to your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in or by your seed all families of the earth shall be blessed. I worked on this passage. I think that this is, there's some of this mimics the statement that you have in Genesis chapter 12. Some of it mimics the promise that you have in Genesis, or the covenant promise that you have in Genesis 22. It doesn't perfectly reflect either one of those, except that it does in this context here, does look at a singular seed in this context that is the focus of the blessing. And I would take it to be Jesus Christ, which lends it more closely to Genesis 22. But I think more than just this being a specific quotation, I think that this is a general summation that the Holy Spirit is speaking through Peter of what God was going to do, how God was going to bless all nations. And he was going to bless it through his family, and specifically through the seed, Jesus Christ, if they would hear him, the sent prophet. Verse 26, for you first, God raised up his servant, and sent him to bless you by turning away every one of you from your wicked ways, which is what one of the things that Jesus Christ had done. And Elijah had been sent and was doing this prior, but they rejected him because they didn't want to do that. And it says, and to you first, which we have in a number of different scriptures, such as Romans chapter 1, that says that the gospel, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Why to the Jew first? Because they were the people that God had been working with, and they were given the first opportunity. They were the ones to whom he first presented this. And as we're going to see here in the book of Acts, and we've told you this before, Acts is a book of transition from law to grace, from Jerusalem to Rome, from Jew to Gentile. And it's going to be, as this book is going on, that you're going to see that these people rejected Jesus Christ in the Gospels, and we're going to see a continued rejection. There are going to be people from the Jews that are going to turn to him, but most of the nation is going to continue to reject them. And as they reject, they're going to eventually turn their persecution on these people. It starts with them, but then it goes out. And eventually they're going to take it out to the Gentiles, and it's going to go out into the other uttermost parts of the world. Now we have a sign. And a sign served to point to something else. It pointed to this person, Jesus. Pointed to the person Jesus that then gave Peter the opportunity to tell these Jews who this person Jesus was. You and I don't have signs. We're not going to go out and perform signs. We still have the opportunity and responsibility to be those that announce the person of Jesus. Which means then, though God isn't going to be performing signs by our hands, that might then give us the opportunity to point people beyond the sign to something else, we're going to have to do what? We're going to have to look for the opportunities God does present us. Peter could have looked at this and, yeah, I healed the guy. Okay. Peter, but John, we got to get up to the temple for prayer. No. He saw that that was the opportunity. God gave him the opportunity to do a sign, which became the basis of being able to proclaim the good news for those Jews that were there. You and I, be conscious of the opportunities God sets before you. It's not going to be a sign. You're not going to lay hands on somebody. You're not going to grab somebody. You're not going to command them to walk. But God's going to bring people across your path that are going to need to hear who Jesus Christ is. Most of them are going to be Gentiles because we're past the first part, which is primarily to the Jews. Now we're past that, primarily Gentiles. And we need to be able to point out that even though they didn't stand there in the crowd and vote for the rejection of Jesus Christ, by being part of those people in the world, they're an unbeliever. John chapter 16 and verse 8, of sin because they believe not in me. They're all rejecter of Jesus Christ at the moment they're unsaved, or at the time that they're unsaved. And we get the opportunity then to share with them that they don't have to go on that way. And it's not going to be receiving times of refreshing, but it is going to receive the forgiveness of sins, and it's going to be reception of the gift of eternal life. So even though we're not doing signs, we do find ourselves in similar situations when God opens doors. Every one of you, I bet, or most of you in here, I trust, probably can share times when God's given you situations that you could not have orchestrated the opportunity God gave you to share the gospel with somebody. It was something totally God dropped in your lap, and it was just as plain as day that that's what the opportunity was. In the same way that Peter couldn't have orchestrated, said, well, I got to find somebody to heal today so I can talk about Jesus. No, this man was begging as they walked by. And he gave Peter an opportunity to heal, which gave him an opportunity then to communicate the good news of who Jesus Christ is. Father, we're thankful then for your word. We're thankful for what it tells us about your power, that you did these demonstrable signs, verifiable signs. And you didn't just do signs for the sake of the sign. You just didn't heal people for the sake of healing. It actually served the purpose of pointing people to something bigger and greater than the miracle itself, and that was the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And help us to be cognizant of the opportunities you give us, things that are bigger than ourselves, things that are bigger than the situation we find ourselves in which you give us opportunities also to communicate who your Son, Jesus Christ is, to people who need to hear it. And we thank you for that then. Amen.